I see Miss Carol's making her way up, and so we will see you following the service. For the rest of us, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. This morning, in a message that I simply am entitling, Good News. Lord knows we can use some good news as we observe the world around us and hear the news or see it online. It's, for the most part, as it hasn't been since the beginning of this world, been all that good. Good news. How many of you would recognize the name Vince Lombardi? Any hands? We got a few. Vince Lombardi, back in the 60s, was the coach of the Green Bay Packers football team. And as we are told, he would open training camp with a simple phrase. He would have the ball in his hand, and the players would all stand around him, and these are professional football players. And he would say to them, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, why did he open that way? Sometimes we need to get back to the basics. For him, it was getting that football across the goal line and scoring more points than the opposition. But it all came down to moving that football. There are times that we need to remind ourselves of the basics, of the fundamentals, and Easter is a good season for that. And so I would say metaphorically to all of us this morning as we've gathered on this Easter Sunday, people, this is a football. This is a football. You know what I mean. This is a cross. This is a tomb. Let's go back to training camp. Even as the pros do every year. And read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to, your bulletin, the outline, say verses 3 to 8 and then 20 to 22. I'll start at verse 1 to set the context. Then reading down to verse 8 and then verses 20 to 22. All right. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is writing. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Stop just for a moment. This is the context. After talking about a whole bunch of situations in that church and concluding with the proper way of worshiping, Paul takes them back to the fundamentals. I remind you, this is not the first time he has said this to them. This is probably the first thing that he has declared to them. But now he is reminding them again. I remind you, brothers, or brothers and sisters, this is the church, of the gospel I preach to you. The gospel, the Greek word euangelion, not that hard, eu meaning a prefix, eu meaning good, angelion, news or message. We get the word angel from it. Almost literally from it. Angel means messenger. Angelos. Angelion means message. And so the word is good news, good message. We get the word gospel from it. So he reminds them of the gospel, of the good news, this morning's title, that he preached to them, which they received, and in which they stand. And it is this gospel, it says, by which you are being saved. The gospel brings salvation, eternal life to people. The good news, the gospel. Then he says, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, there's this perseverance and continuing to the end. Unless you believed in vain, we won't go there this morning. And so he reminds them of the gospel. What is the gospel? I'm going to keep reading in just a moment. When I was in seminary, Dr. Donald Lonstein, our theology professor, gave us an assignment one day. He said, gentlemen, your assignment for tomorrow is to take this text and I want you to define the gospel for me. What is the gospel? What is the good news that Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of? What is this thing, this good news, by which they have received salvation? The gospel. The football. All things come out of the gospel. How we live, our relationships, how we our attitudes, our hope. It all comes out of the gospel, the good news, and ultimately our eternal salvation, eternal life, is a result of the gospel. And so Dr. Lonstein, I think, looking back now some 30 years later, 35 years later, now I understand what he was trying to do. Because if the pastors he was training did not understand the gospel, we have a problem with our churches. The gospel. And so I don't want you to leave here this morning without understanding the gospel. Now you say, I know already this is old. Well, too bad. If Paul reiterates it to this church, I'm going to reiterate this morning because it is what Easter is all about. And if you don't get Easter, you don't get Christianity. This is the football. I sense a bit or perhaps a lot of confusion over the meaning of that term, gospel. For sure in the secular world, and now even I would suggest to you, even in the Christian world, people confuse the result or the product of the gospel with the gospel itself. But there is no product of the gospel without the gospel. Gospel. We have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have what is referred to as the Gnostic gospels, including the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of Mary Magdalene. These are peripheral writings out of the first and second century, but they're called Gnostic gospels. We have gospel music. We have an organization called Gospel Communications. We have the Gospel Network. We have the Gospel for Asia, a missions organization. We have Gospel Light, another ministry organization. We have a magazine called The Gospel Today. We got all kinds of gospel. But what does that mean? How do we define the gospel? And so if Dr. Lonstein gave you that assignment this morning, as Pastor Redekop will do, you go home, and I want you to write down the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. I'm glad Paul tells us. Are we ready? Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," so we know that this is a high priority. So these words are now, I preached this to you, you received this. I preached to you again in verse 2, and now says, "I delivered to you." These are all parallel terms in terms of him giving to them of highest priority the gospel, which he says, "I also received." The gospel he received from Christ himself. Now he defines it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now down to verse 20, as he's talking a little bit more about the resurrection, then he concludes in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That is the gospel. Let me summarize it to you in four phrases, or even more succinctly, in four words. All right? And if you can get these four, excuse me here, these four phrases and these four words, you will have gotten the gospel. That's your homework. So if somebody asks you on the street tomorrow what the gospel is, probably won't happen, but you never know, you have openings. You now will have the ammunition. Probably know this already, but in terms of a reminder. Number one, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. And the term I would use there is the term propitiation. Not a term you use every day. I don't think I use it in my everyday language. Christ died for our sins, the term propitiation. That's how Paul begins. "I want you to know," he says, "that Christ died for our sins." I'm not even making this up. Now, I've got two pages of notes on this. I'm just going to briefly and succinctly review this. This is Good Friday, and I'm not going to talk for a half an hour on Good Friday this morning. But we do need to understand this, because it sets the stage for everything that comes afterwards. Christ died for our sins. That's what happened on the cross. Inherently, we understand by that phrase that we are sinful. I read again this morning, I forget who the quote was from, but he said that today we want to help people with their mistakes, and so we have therapy, but the Bible wants to deal with our sins, and so we have repentance. Those are two different things. We don't just make mistakes. We sin. Sin is an affront against God. The word means to miss the mark. One famous preacher, whom I, for the most part, don't agree with, compared sin to a divot on a golf course. Called it a mulligan. And the cross gives us a do-over. I think that's very oversimplistic. Sin is not just mistakes we make. Sin are decisions that we make, things that we do that are an affront to God. Sin. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So we need to understand this in its essence, is that we are sinners. And not only do we sin, our very nature is sinful. We sin because our nature is sinful. And I could define that in a whole bunch of different ways, beginning from birth on up. That is our nature. And there's no help to begin with without some humility and some honesty in order to deal with that sin. Jesus talks about two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so we must begin there. Well, here it says that Christ died for our sins. This is a very serious matter that would require the Son of God to come and die an agonizing death on a cross. So sin is no light deal. This required a payment. It required justice. And what is being said here is that Jesus bore the sin of the world on that cross. He carried it, this perfect man, the Son of God, on our behalf. He died for, the word meaning on behalf of, or in the stead of, in the place of us. Because it says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins shall die. And so Jesus died in our place. That's what we call his substitutionary atonement. In the Old Testament, once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would have to go into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and sacrifice a lamb there on what they called the holy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That is probably more literally translated as the seat of propitiation. Propitiation simply means to remove wrath by the offering of a gift. And so the sins of the people were symbolically removed on that seat of propitiation as they sacrificed a lamb once a year. But we know that that blood of that lamb never took away sins. But it's pointing to a greater lamb who would propitiate for our sin on that cross. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Christ now satisfies God's wrath. And he vindicates us by taking our place." That is propitiation. Romans 3:25, "Whom God set forth," it says about Christ, "to be a propitiation by his blood." For the Bible says there is no forgiveness except by the shedding of blood. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What is the gospel? It begins with an understanding that Christ bore our sin, my sin, on the cross. He took my place. He suffered and died for me. He paid my price. Without him, we are lost. Hopelessly lost. Ultimately condemned to hell. This is serious. It says that he did this according to the scriptures, and I don't have time to review them. I would refer you to places like Isaiah chapter 53. "So surely he bore our sorrows, and God laid upon him the iniquities of us all," where it describes that. We talked already about the Passover lamb as a type of what Jesus would do. I think of the offering of Isaac by Abraham. And Abraham says to Isaac, after he asked, "Where's the lamb?" He said, "Behold, the Lord will provide himself the lamb." And there's all kinds of foreshadowing, predicting what would take place. Well, that's enough on number one. Good Friday. Two. Now let's get to Easter, all right? Christ died for our sins, propitiation. Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection. Propitiation, Resurrection. He died. Well, let's go to verse 4. That he was buried, but was raised on the third day in accordance again with the scriptures. Now, you know, when I read this again, I'm going, why does he add, and he was buried? It already tells us that he died for our sins. Why does it add, and he was buried? That we would make no mistake about it. He was dead. Not a nice word. He died. That takes place of what they would call the swoon theory. He just kind of passed out. And he woke up in the tomb. No. You don't put live people in the tomb. He died. They buried him. This is also confirmed by non-Christian historians of the first century that he was executed and killed on a cross. This is historical fact. But he didn't stay there. That's this morning. He rose again. After he paid the penalty for our sin, he conquered the power of sin. I'll say that again. After he paid the penalty for sin, he conquered the power of sin. In 1998, when we were adopting our daughter Daria, I may have used this illustration before, maybe not. It was a Sunday morning, and we were waiting to go back home again and didn't have too much to do, so I said, I think I'll go see Vladimir Lenin. Lenin was the first Soviet leader after the revolution. And he is still entombed in Red Square in Moscow. And you can, if you go there on the days that it's open, you can go and view the body of Lenin. He died and has been encased for everyone to remember him. But I want to assure you one thing. He didn't move. He laid there. He's been laying there for, 100 years? Because they keep the body from decaying, and there he is. I'm told that if you go to Medina in Saudi Arabia, you can see the grave or the tomb of Muhammad. He died at the age of 61 on June the 8th, 632 AD. And there are many, many, many Muslims that make a pilgrimage to Medina, to the tomb of Muhammad. I've had the privilege on a few occasions to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, I guess, if you want to call, excuse me, the Garden of the Empty Tomb. Gethsemane's the other side. And there's an empty tomb there, and we're not sure if this was the actual burial place of Jesus, but I can tell you one thing. He ain't there. There, you can go and stick your head inside, and it would have been a first century burial place. The little landing there was off to the side where they would have put the body. But I want to tell you, it was empty. As the angel said to the women, he is not here. He is risen. According to the scriptures, again it says, this is the second time, as also like his death was forecast, so was his resurrection. You go back to Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And there are other passages. Interestingly, the Jews taught that corruption of the body began on the third day. So even literally and technically, Jesus' body did not see corruption. for he was resurrected on the third day. Jesus actually predicted it himself. He used the illustration of Jonah, who was how long in the belly of the whale? 3 days. 3 nights. Don't get too hung up on the literalness of that. It's a figure of speech. Jonah did not suffer in the belly of a whale for 3 days for nothing. That was all foreshadowing someone else who would come out of a death situation and be resurrected after 3 days. And Jesus pointed to that. At John 29, with regard to the disciples at the tomb, it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." This idea of scriptural prediction also takes place in Acts 13 and Acts 26. We don't have time this morning. But God had an eternal plan that was fulfilled on that day. This is good news. Death could not hold him. I would also have you say note here that it says he was raised. Who raised Jesus? God, the Father, raised the Son. How that all works, I don't know, but each part of the triune God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he was raised. Thirdly, in verses 5 to 8, Christ was seen in the flesh. We would call this confirmation. Propitiation, resurrection, confirmation. You see, to say something doesn't automatically make it true. Did you know I won an Olympic medal 10 years ago? Because I say it, does that mean it happened? Now, some of you probably believed me. I did not. We can make all kinds of claims, but that doesn't make them true. That's why we have the court system. That's why whenever I watch Law and Order, do I always got the second half of it being the trial. And what do we want to know at the trial? What do we need at the trial? We need evidence. This is significant. There's a difference between legend and history. All other faiths of the world are legend. Some of it bizarre. Fairy tales. Christianity is not some dream someone had, some philosophy someone had. Christianity is a historical fact backed by confirmation. It sets it alone. And so let's put it on trial, shall we? This thing that we say happened. A number of years ago, a reporter by the name of Bill Myers did an interview on PBS, and they were talking to him about religion, and he basically concluded, this was his point of view, that religion is not in the scientific realm because it is not verifiable, it is not provable. So therefore, religion is in another realm of faith, but that because you can't prove it, it doesn't establish it. You can't establish religion. And again, that's where Christianity stands alone, because our faith is based on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul goes on in a section we didn't read that if that is not true, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we might as well pack it up and go home, because we are miserably deceived. Jesus was not just some kind first century Gandhi walking through the hills of Galilee telling everybody to be nice to each other. Oh, he did that. But the gospel isn't about that. That's the teachings of Jesus. But the gospel is about him rising from the dead. If we don't have a literal resurrection, we do not have Christianity. I don't care what anybody says. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says. And that resurrection is confirmed. Paul gives the evidence as he takes the witness stand in the courtroom. Right? This is done every day again in our country. Every criminal case, the prosecution finds a number of credible eyewitnesses to make its case. Did you see him shoot him? Yes, I saw him point the gun and shoot him. Now, if you have 50 of those witnesses, because it was a crowd, you'd pretty well say he probably shot him. Well, that's what we have here. Paul proves the case for the resurrection. Charles Hodge from another generation calls it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. Charles Spurgeon said the resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in history, whether ancient or modern. That's quite a statement. The resurrection is a fact better attested to than any event recorded in history. They didn't just make this up. First of all, there's Peter. Luke 24:34. The one who denied him was the first apostle to see him. Where was Peter 2 days ago? Denying Christ, running away, bawling his eyes out. Not exactly expecting this. Secondly is the 12. Another term for the disciples. This is a general term. Luke 24, John chapter 20. We know that Jesus comes in the evening and reveals himself to the disciples. We know that one of them, Thomas, wasn't there. And so when they told Thomas, he said, oh, man, he said he would. Is that what Thomas said? I knew it. He goes, no way. I won't believe you unless I can put my hands into his side and into the palms of his hands. And then he believes. He saw him. Then it says he appeared to over 500 at one time. Perhaps in Galilee, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. We're not 100% sure in this, but this is a whole crowd of people. You can't have 500 people hallucinating all at one time. Oh, it's Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. One of them is going to say, no, it's not. And Paul then says, in case you don't believe me, there's many still alive still today. Some have died. He says, they've fallen asleep here, verse 6. Just a little aside here. The Bible never uses the word died or dead for believers who have passed away. It always says, the New Testament, it always uses the word, they slept, they're sleeping. Jesus even says that, right? She's not dead, she didn't die, she's sleeping. Right? Caskets are just little beds for a while. But sleeping people aren't dead, they're alive. It's just a little aside. He says some people have died, but there's lots around still in case you want to check it out. Then he mentions James. Why James? This is the James, not the disciples, this is the James who was the brother of Jesus. Why does he single him out? Because we know that during Jesus' ministry, his own family did not believe in him, John 7:5. Now James becomes the leader of the church of the brother he didn't believe in. What happened? He saw him. Right? Your family's the hardest people to convince. Something happened. In Acts 1:14, we find him in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. So something happened to James. Then he says, talks about appearing to all the apostles. This is apostles, small a, beyond the group of 12, the sent ones. And then in case that's not enough, Paul says, oh, and then he also appeared to me. And we know the story on the road to Damascus and how he spent 3 years in the wilderness with probably with Christ at that time, learning from him. He talks himself as being one born out of due time, abnormally born. That word for that is literally an abortion or a miscarriage, untimely birth. This is a post-ascension appearance to the Apostle Paul himself. How do you explain Paul? This ravaging Christian killer Pharisee. And then he is the most prominent missionary in the history of the church. How do you explain this? I've mentioned in the past I have a little book in my library by a man by the name of Frank Morrison who wrote, I think it was 1929, Who Moved the Stone? It was a lawyer trying to disprove Christianity. He said all the facts just point to the fact this happened. And therefore Spurgeon's quote stands. You bring this to a courtroom. He rose. Oh, and then to think that 11 of the 12 disciples would be martyred for some sort of a hoax, some sort of a myth. I'm not going to die for what I know is a lie. And all 11 of them? Oh, and besides, where was the body then? Right? Paul's just a good lawyer. You can draw your own conclusion. Christ died for our sins. Propitiation. Christ was raised from the dead. Resurrection. Christ was seen in the flesh. Confirmation. Now, the only way to apply this to yourself is to do what the First Corinthian church did, is they received it and stand in it. And so before we come to the last point, that is my question to you on this Easter Sunday morning. Or if you're watching online, have you received him? Have you admitted you are a sinner? Have you believed the fact that and received his substitutionary death on that cross for yourself? Do you believe God raised him from the dead and that he is alive today? And that many people saw him attesting to that fact. That's the gospel. The gospel's not about saving trees. And I don't cut my tree down either. Or whatever it is, you know. Stopping the sex trade. As terrible as that is not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus dying on a cross for your sins and rising from the dead to give you eternal life. The rest are ramifications, perhaps, of the gospel. But that's the question. Prepares you for eternity. Then finally, by way of application, fourthly, Christ gives hope to his saints. And the term I would use there is glorification. Glorification. We jump down to verse 20. There's stuff I've left out here as pertaining to the fact and some of the theological implications of Jesus rising or not rising, but Paul then concludes that Jesus has risen. Verse 20, and he says, this is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. My translation, but in fact, Christ, I think it's a little bit weak. Literally, it says, but now. But now. But, no, he's not dead. But in fact, now he is risen. And if he is risen, it has tremendous repercussions for us, for those who believe in him. It talks about him being the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. This comes out of Leviticus, out of the Old Testament law, where they would consecrate the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord with the anticipation of the rest of the harvest coming. Jesus is the first fruits risen from the dead permanently, with the anticipation that those he died for and reconciled to himself will follow him. Now, this is really weird for people who don't understand it. But it all goes back to the fact that he rose, and he rose in a resurrected body. And Paul now says, that's the same kind of body that you will have. Christ will come back, both for those who have died and then ultimately for those who are still alive, who will be transformed and are caught up with him in the air. But all that's wrong with your body today will one day end. Right, Annalore? I'm getting a little older, and every week there's something. Amen, yeah. But then to be forever with the Lord. Christ's resurrection anticipates or is a forerunner of the resurrection of all believers. And again, it refers to those who sleep. That's only temporary, for we will rise. Wake up. Often I'm in a cemetery and I say, this is where I want to be when Jesus comes back. Bum, 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 and then you join them. This will be cool. You say, this is stupid. This is what the Bible says. Well, how can we know this is ridiculous? This isn't natural. You can't explain a resurrection from the dead. That's why we can believe that, is because it happened to Jesus and people saw him. It verifies what he says. Goes on to say that verse 21, by man came death, that's Adam, and by a man came resurrection, that's Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, believers. John 14, 19, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. The ultimate conclusion to Easter is not simply that Jesus is alive. That is true. And in that we rejoice. But the ultimate reason for rejoicing in Easter is that because he is alive, we too will live and won't stay in the grave. And that is why we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For it says that the power that raised Christ from the dead will raise us. That's good news. The news the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Easter, for resurrection, for life, for a hope, for eternal life. the great gift of salvation we cannot comprehend. That thou, my God, wouldst die and rise for me. For everyone who believes in him. And again, if there's anyone here this morning or watching online who has never made that personal commitment, that personal declaration of faith in Christ, there's no better day to do it. Love to hear from you. For the rest of us, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that that gives us. May that motivate us, Father, before it is too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to close this morning again with another affirming song of Easter, Because He Lives. All right, let's stand.